If you're like me, you are done with this whole shelter-in-place thing. I think my family has had it pretty easy mostly. We homeschooled our two boys up through the eighth grade, so it hasn't been very difficult to adjust again to being in the house all the time together. However, choosing to be a homebody is definitely not the same as being required to stay home and to avoid people as much as possible. I get it. I respect the need for safe distancing, but man, I miss getting out and about, interacting with people, feeling at ease instead of always feeling tense and nervous about the spread of a virus I can't even see. I'm longing for shelter in place to be finished. I was born in 1965, and when I was growing up, a defining event in my parents' generation was expressed by the question, "Where were you when President Kennedy got shot?" Similarly, a defining event for my generation was the terror attacks of 9/11. My sons were born in 2000 and 2003, and they've heard me discuss or ask others a similar question, "Where were you when the Twin Towers came down on 9/11? Sadly, now a defining event for my two sons will be, "Where were you during the COVID-19 pandemic?" Of course, in an ironic way, almost humorous, everyone will be able to answer the same thing. We were at home. Well, crises like these leave us with more questions than we can possibly understand or process. How are we going to finish the school year? What about the baseball season? How are we going to pay the mortgage or the utility bills? Will I still even have a job tomorrow? How are we going to keep the business afloat? About the virus, how does the virus even spread? What are the symptoms? I read so many things and everybody's saying something different, it seems. Is the pandemic peaking or is it slowing down? How in the world are we going to survive? Whoa, nobody told me there'd be days like these. Most peculiar days indeed. Well, as if the pandemic itself isn't hard enough to wrap our heads around, I've heard some say that they've got it all figured out. There are those who say the coronavirus is God's judgment on the world, that he's mad and he's out to punish humanity like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Others emphasize that God is love, not a cruel judge. He just wants to be kind to people, and he wants us to be kind to each other. Now, of course, those are true statements, but which is it? We want answers. In fact, we demand answers. The Christian theologian N.T. Wright recently wrote an article about our desire for an explanation with the provocative title, "Christianity Offers No Answers About the Coronavirus." That's a doozy. He wrote this, "Rationalists, including Christian rationalists, want explanations. Romantics, including Christian romantics, want to be given a sigh of relief. But perhaps what we need more than either of those is to recover the biblical tradition of lament. Lament is what happens when people ask why and they don't get an answer." Friends, there is no simple answer. In fact, N.T. Wright is saying that sometimes there's no answer at all. But even so, there's something to be gained, something to be learned. I would add that sometimes there are answers that we don't like, answers we might resist or be unwilling to face. Make no mistake, God's judgment is real. And so is God's love and mercy. But we need to stop oversimplifying. We need to stop looking for trite answers that explain away truths that are difficult to understand. We need to sit still and to reflect quietly. We need to let our hearts be softened by soaking in the difficulty, not trying to wash it away. Friends, we need to lament. And there's no better day than Good Friday to consider both God's judgment and his love. Because tonight we lament, we remember Jesus' death on the cross. It is at the cross that God's love and his judgment, his infinite love and judgment, intersect. Please open your Bibles or read along on the screen to John chapter 19. We're going to read verses 28 to 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Sobering words indeed. Attempting to consider or contemplate God's judgment is complicated because our minds might be quickly drawn to mental images that, though having some relation to descriptions in the Bible, are actually mostly influenced by popular culture, storybooks, or blockbuster movies. Ironically, dystopian and apocalyptic stories are popular viewing, but they result in a sort of mind-numbing belief that all that stuff is just fiction after all, right? So for many, that means a sort of rationalizing away of the idea of God's judgment, because it's all just fiction after all, right? Well, while many shy away from or even criticize the biblical concept of divine judgment, don't we have to admit that we all practice judgment ourselves? Don't we innately understand the call for judgment when our own sense of justice has been awakened? Who hasn't been tempted, for example, to shout out at the driver who cut us off on the highway, even though they couldn't possibly hear us? Yes, it's kind of ridiculous in more ways than one, but who hasn't done it? Who hasn't given a piece of their mind to a roommate or a spouse who left the dishes undone? Or squeezed the toothpaste from the middle instead of the end of the tube? What parent hasn't scolded a child who left their Legos on the floor for the umpteenth time, leaving them there for us to pick up after them? More seriously, who wouldn't feel the injustice at being unfairly passed over for a promotion at work because of their gender? Who wouldn't be outraged at being denied a home mortgage or a rent contract because of the color of their skin? From the silly to the serious, we have to admit that we demand judgment all the time. It's not so much that we don't believe in judgment or that we believe judgment to be wrong or cruel necessarily. The problem is that our sense of justice is arbitrary and not completely trustworthy. Our sense of justice generally comes from ourselves, and we're pretty fickle. Frederick Douglass was a man born into slavery in 1818, and after escaping slavery, he went on to become an abolitionist, a social reformer, and a great public speaker and author. His grandmother had served a lifetime of slavery, and when she was finally too old to serve her masters, they simply sent her off to die alone and apart from her family. Douglass, in his autobiography, asks the question, "Will not a righteous God visit for these things?" He demanded justice. He understood. Some say that they don't want an angry God of judgment. But our arguments against divine justice, on whatever ground we rest them, seem to turn around and walk away. Isn't the neglect of lament and the denial of a divine justice that supersedes our own, isn't it that which feeds our anxiety and disquiet? Jeremiah lamented in chapter 12 of his book, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" An article from the Gospel Coalition last year titled, "You Want a God of Judgment," as in seriously, you don't want a God who won't pronounce justice, put it this way. At these moments, our hearts need a God who names, judges, and punishes sin. We need a God whom we can call to. Arise, O Lord, our God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. With confidence, he will answer. We need a God who will eventually visit for these things. We've been in a sermon series on the book of Jonah for the past several weeks. And we have seen this contrast of human desire for justice wrapped up with a self-centered view of justice. Jonah could see all too clearly the sins of Nineveh, and he hated them for it with a passion. Yet he neglected or ignored his own sin of hatred. He saw the sliver in their eye, but ignored the plank in his own eye. He complained to God himself for being gracious. Jonah preferred his own death to seeing Ninevites live in God's grace. Yes, divine judgment is real. None of us can deny it. And when it is convenient or advantageous, we even invoke it sometimes. But where our own judgment is arbitrary and not trustworthy, God's judgment is trustworthy. God's judgment is good. Well, how can we say that? Why is God's judgment good? It's because he's holy. Listen to Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to be punished. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Well, it's also because he's righteous. Listen to Psalm 119, 137. You are righteous, Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. Also, because he is good. Listen to Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. From beginning to end, friends, the Bible affirms God's good attributes, and reflections on the greatness and goodness of God's justice and judgment could take many sermons. In fact, they have indeed filled many books of theology. But in the Gospel of John, it is summed up in our passage today by a single word in a loud voice from the Messiah himself, finished. It is encapsulated in a single symbol, his death on the cross. Read it with me again. Jesus' last words while he was dying on the cross in John 19, verses 28 through 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, Matthew and Mark both describe it as a loud cry, not just a said, but a loud cry, because this is a declaration of victory, not a resignation to defeat. In fact, in John 16, 33, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus said to his disciples, take heart, I have overcome the world. Back to verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Note, no one took Jesus' life. He himself had the authority to lay his life down, and he did so. He bowed his own head. He gave up his own spirit, and he did it for us. Well, what then did he finish? What was his mission? John tells us plainly in his gospel, and you likely know the verses. Turn with me now to John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to go through 21. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus to Nicodemus, and do you not understand these things? Now in verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Now verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And here's that familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Do you see it, friend? It's all there in just a few verses. The judgment of God, the love of God, and the mission to bring them both together to completion in the cross. Verse 19 says, this is the verdict or judgment. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In other words, judgment is required, and God's judgment is real. Now, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not be judged, but have eternal life. That is, mercy is provided. God's love is real. Finally, look at verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God sent Jesus. Jesus was sent by God to seek and to save that which was lost. That was Jesus' mission. Judgment is what the world deserved. And God in his mercy provided the judgment through the sacrificial death of his own Son on our behalf. Both God's just judgment and his amazing grace intersect at the cross of Christ. The Bible's view of justice and mercy is no infinite circle of recycling or reincarnation. It's not a tedious repetition of yin and yang from which no one can ever escape. Instead, the Bible acknowledges real right and real wrong. It addresses actual evil, and God pronounces just judgment. And oh, how infinite we should praise him, because God also pronounces real forgiveness. In the cross, he showed both real judgment and unimaginable love. Jesus, our Lord, sacrificed himself, taking the judgment that we deserved, so that we might obtain the love of the Father that he deserved. So, do we need to fear that the coronavirus is God's angry judgment? Did God send it as a judgment on a sinful world? No. Rather, we should remember that Jesus' mission is finished. The Bible tells us that God is our Savior and that he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 6. Well, should we see this crisis as a call to wake up to God's grace then? Absolutely. The Apostle Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." Why? Because this is your true and proper worship for the one who died to save you. Now let us close in prayer. Jesus, what a wonder is the cross, a symbol of shame and violence subverted to be a symbol of justice and mercy. Sometimes too familiar with Bible stories, we too easily miss the meaning that might transform our lives. Oh, have mercy on us and refresh our faith. Remind us that your work is finished and has accomplished its purpose. Now we ask you, empower us and equip us to walk in a manner worthy of this great gospel. Ignite a spark in our hearts to love you, to love our neighbor, to show and speak the gospel as you did. For no greater love is there than this, that you have laid down your life for us. So soften our hearts, Lord, so that we forgive others in the way you have forgiven us. And I pray this all in your wonderful and powerful name. Amen.